Now would you please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 1 through 5 for the text of our lesson this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's the reading of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul is telling the evangelist Titus to give himself to sound doctrine, that is, doctrine which is spiritually beneficial. And that sound doctrine, he begins by showing him that it has to do with various relationships of life and how to faithfully discharge those relationships, how older men ought to behave, how older women ought to behave. And one of the things that older women are to do is to teach the younger women how they are to behave, in particularly in response to their family obligations, their family relationships. And of course, one of those is the relationship of the mother to her children. And that's what we're going to talk about in the remainder of our lesson this morning. I have, in past lessons, now we've skipped over this for a couple of weeks and talking about things in general, knowing that a lot of people are out of town for the holidays. And we're getting back to finishing off the series of lessons that we've been having concerning the family relationships, the relationships of the husband to his wife, the wife to her husband, the father to his children, and now the mother to her children. There's one other relationship in the family we'll talk about, and that's the children to their parents. Now, I understand that many of us are past that time when these have a direct application to us, but at the same time, we can have these truths in our hearts so we can teach them to others. So we want to look now at the obligations that mothers have to their children. Now, of course, I think that anybody, when they think of, or most anybody, when we think of our own mother, we kind of get a lump in our throat, and it's a very emotional thing. There's no tie that's any closer, and a natural tie, than the mother-child relationship. There are many, many tributes that have been given through the years, and I had quite a few of these that uninspired men have made to mothers, but I just copied down a couple of them. By the way, as usual, I have an outline for you, and as usual, still sitting on the front row, and so I'll take these back with me to the back after services, and you can get these. And it's a longer outline than usual because I have a reading that I'm going to close the lesson with today that I think you will enjoy, but it'll be on the outline so you can have it for keepsake. But at any rate, one of these tributes to mothers from Ralph Waldo Emerson: men are what their mothers have made them. That's chimney corner scripture. That's an uninspired statement, but by and large, it is the truth. In fact, I know that the Catholics used to say, "Give us a child until he's 6 years of age, and he will always be a Catholic." And what the truth is behind that is that children's character is set when they're very, very young. Now, they can learn many things as they grow older, but their character is pretty much determined by the time they start to school. And so that would mean that if the mothers have the right relationship to their children, then when those children are small, their mothers are inculcating into them the proper character that they will take with them throughout their years. And there's another statement. This is from a man named Simmons, and I'm not sure who he is, but it says, "If you would reform the world of its errors and its vices, begin by enlightening its mothers." And by the way, that, I believe, is, although it's chimney corner scripture, I still think that it contains a very important truth. In my trips over to East Africa and to various parts of Africa in years gone by, usually it's just been men who've been teaching. I've taken with me Sandy one time to teach in East Africa, and she taught classes for women. In the future, I hope to be taking my daughter Michelle over there with me to East Africa to teach classes for women. And the people in East Africa have begged us to bring women over there who are knowledgeable of the Scriptures to teach their women. Because it is only the men, usually, and it's not always the case, but usually the men come to my classes and they're picking up knowledge of the Bible, hopefully. But the women have very little knowledge of the Bible. And they're afraid to ask the men. That's a cultural thing over there. And they will not speak to a white man. They're afraid to speak to men in general. And so that cultural thing makes it very difficult to get these lessons across to the children. And the preachers themselves, the African preachers, have made the point to me that if the next generation, our children, to know the Bible, then our wives, the mothers, they need to know the Bible so they can teach it to our children. And how else can you have children's Bible classes and so forth if you don't have the women knowledgeable of the Scriptures so they can teach to others? It's very, very important that the women have this knowledge of the Scriptures to pass it on to the children. That's by and large how the children gain the knowledge of the Word of God. And we have a Bible example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, Timothy was probably the one human being who was closest to the Apostle Paul. Paul was a bachelor. But Timothy was his son in the faith. In various places, he indicates how much he loved Timothy, how Timothy was so close to him. And really what the book of 2 Timothy is about, particularly, you could read chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, on down to about verse 8 of the book of 2 Timothy, and see that Paul, knowing that he was about to die, was about to be put to death, that he was passing on the torch to his son in the faith, Timothy. So Timothy was very near and dear to Paul. Paul loved him. And this is brought out in 2 Timothy 1 verses 3 through 5 as Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears." You know, in context, I take it that those tears were either tears when Timothy had to part with Paul, or tears of seeing Paul in prison and knowing what was soon to happen to him. But at any rate, he thought of the tears that he saw in Timothy's eyes, that he says, now here's what the result of seeing Timothy would bring, that I may be filled with joy. Now, what was Paul remembering about Timothy that caused him to be filled with joy at the very memory of him? Well, one of the things was the tears in his eyes, but behind those tears, notice, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Timothy's faith was not feigned. It was not a pretended faith. It was a genuine faith. And where did he get that genuine faith? Which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And by the way, there is a wonderful role for godly grandmothers. When the mothers are so busy they don't have the time to take their little children to teach them the Word of God, there's a role for a godly grandmother to impart to them the faith that Lois imparted to Timothy and also Eunice's mother. So both the grandmother and the mother were there actively involved. This man that Paul thought more of than any other mere mortal, this man that was to Paul his son in the faith, this man to whom Paul passed on the torch and wrote two of his books, and this man who was Paul's closest companion, where did he get his faith? It first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and Paul was persuaded that genuine faith dwelt in Timothy as well. And I believe that passage by example shows for us the important role that mothers have in the spiritual education of their own children. We'll come back to that, but we want to pose the question. Mothers and motherhood, therefore, have been praised in every land and in every age. Do our mothers live up to those tributes? What is God's plan for mothers? Well, to begin with, it is proper for young women to desire to get married and to become mothers. I want to read this passage. It's Psalm 113, verse 9, from the English Standard Version. I think this translation gets across best what the inspired psalmist is saying in Psalm 113, verse 9. As he gives praise to God, he says, "Therefore, that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I will get it as well. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the household, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And that's showing that it is a good thing for young women to desire to marry and to have children. In fact, Paul is showing even now, contextually, the Old King James has young women. The New King James has young widows, and that's determined by the context as whether to talk about young women in general or young widows. But either way, those who are single, the ideal thing for them to do is to get married and then to have children and to become homemakers. That's the ideal thing for the young women to do, whether they're widows or just never have been married, the young single women. Now, Psalm 113, verse 9 from the English Standard Version, he says, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." So this is something that God does to bless a barren woman, a woman who has no children. He makes her the joyous mother of children, and it says, "Praise the Lord." That's a reason to praise the Lord, because the Lord makes the barren woman a mother, a joyous mother of children. So it's a blessing when a young woman marries, proper order, of course, marries and has children, and then she is a homemaker. And she then has the most important obligation other than her obligation to the Lord for a few years. Now that obligation is discharged in a few years. Now we've made the point earlier that the husband-wife relationship really takes precedence over the child and parent relationship, because the husband-wife relationship is for a lifetime. Whereas those children will leave the home and be out on their own and they'll start their own home. But there is a window of time, and it's so important that we realize, particularly mothers realize, that you cannot just say, "Well, I'll put off being a mother when you've already got children that have been born to you, and I'll stay home and mother those children later on." They're not going to stay around and let you mother them. They're not going to stay small. They're going to grow up, and eventually they're going to leave home, and you have a small window of time in which you have the opportunity to impart faith to that child, to impart character, that is the kind of character that God wants that child to have. And although, now, I'm going back over things we've already studied. The primary obligation to see that children are brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is not the church. Now, the church can do what we can to provide classes for the children, but that's not the primary obligation. And the primary obligation, not even the mother. The primary obligation is the father. It's the fathers who are given the obligation to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. But they have to, because the fathers will be making a living for the family, then they have to not turn over to the mothers, but they have to delegate that obligation to the mothers, whereas the fathers must provide the leadership to see that it's done and to help in doing it. But at the same time, the role of the mother with the child, that faith as it was to Timothy, is by and large imparted from the mother to the child. So it's a good thing for young women to marry and then to have children. And then what should be that which controls her relationship to the children? Well, this is a no-brainer. You don't have to have a preacher to tell you this. The controlling emotion, and it is an emotion, of course, that there should be that controls the relationship the mother has to the child is love. And of course, that is there's nothing that's more proverbial than the love that a mother has for the child, a fierce love that will absolutely do whatever it takes for the safety and the welfare of the child. And to not have that love is to be without natural affection. That was one of the sins of the Gentiles that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. So love is something which every mother recognizes to those children, but that love has to be properly guided. Now, first of all, to show that love is there, in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that this is what the older women are to teach the younger women. They admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, usually, there are exceptions to this. Usually, a young wife and mother does not have to be told, you need to love your husband, you need to love your children. What they have to be guided in by the older women, it's not preachers that do this, it's the older women that do this, is how to properly show that love to their husbands and how to properly show that love to their children. The love should be there naturally. But how do you show that love? Well, that's where the older women step in and show them how to discharge that. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 27, is a story from the life of King Solomon that you're probably familiar with, and I'll just briefly tell the story, but it shows that it was a demonstration of the wisdom of Solomon, that he recognized the powerful love that a mother has for her own child. Two harlots, two prostitutes came to King Solomon when he was just a young king, just starting out as king. And they had a real problem to present before him. The one woman spoke up and said, this woman and I live in the same house, just the two of us. Nobody else lives there. And I gave birth to a son, and 3 days later this woman gave birth to a son. And during the night, this woman rolled over on her child, and her child died. And instead of enduring the sorrow of that, she brought her dead child, and I was asleep, and my son was in my bosom, and she brought the dead child and laid it next to me, and she got my living son and took it over to her. And so the living child is mine, and there's a dead son that belongs to her. And the other woman said, oh no, that's not true. The living child is mine and the dead child is hers. Now, nobody was there but the two women and the living child. Who's going to decide? How are you going to decide? How are you going to know whose child that? And they didn't have DNA tests back then. So how are you going to decide who really is the mother of that child? Well, Solomon says, get a sword. And he said, now just take the sword and divide the living child in half. Give half to one mother and half to the other mother. And the mother, the woman who was really the mother of the son, the child, oh no, don't do that. Don't kill the child. Just go ahead and let the other woman have the child. And the woman whose child was really dead, oh, that's all right. Don't let her have it or me have it. Just go ahead and divide the child in half. Solomon knew who the mother of the child was. How did he know who the mother of the child was? By the one that had the powerful love, that was willing, rather than to see harm come to that child, to part with the child herself and let another woman raise that child, rather than to see harm come to that child. That's powerful love. That was a self-sacrificial love. That was a love that put the welfare of the child above her own emotions. And so Solomon simply recognized the powerful love that a mother has for her children. And he used that as the way to make, and by the way, the result was all Israel feared him because they saw that he had the wisdom to judge Israel. It's wisdom to know how powerful the love is that a mother has for her children. But that love has to be directed in the proper way. The emotion should be there. It's a natural emotion. There's no love more powerful than the love that the mother has for the child. But how can that love be properly shown? Well, the love will lead a mother to deal with her children in the way the Bible directs. And there's some very simple principles that we want to go over in the remainder of our time. First of all, she's going to raise those children herself rather than turning those children over to a babysitter. Now, it's been true in every age that people have... Now, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes it's a necessity for both the man and the wife to work outside the home. And the Bible does not forbid it. And it would be wrong of me to say it's wrong. In fact, when you go to the example of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, and you read through this, this is the ideal woman. The word virtuous means strength. The woman of strength. And of course, it's spiritual strength. It's godly strength of Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. And you read through that, and you'll see that that woman did all kinds of work outside the home as well as in the home. So I'm not saying that it's a sin for a mother to have a job outside of the home. But first of all, when she decides to get married, her home becomes her primary obligation. And she's a homemaker. And then when she has children, to see that those children are brought up in the proper way, that becomes her primary role. And when she turns those children over to babysitters, then there's things that happen that are not good. Now let's give some Bible examples first, or Bible teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So managing the house, and of course that includes raising the children or helping. Now, don't think I'm putting all of this on the women. I've already talked about the father's obligation in two sermons on the fathers. Then in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love the children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient, thrown husbands, for the word of God may not be blasphemed. So this becomes the primary obligation of the young mother to be a homemaker, to manage the house, and to see that her children are brought up properly. I want to give the example from Exodus chapter 2, and also it's referred to by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 25 of Moses. Now you remember, and I'll tell this briefly because we're going to run short of time, that Moses, of course, the son of Amram and Jochebed, and born at a time when Israel was in Egyptian slavery. And because Pharaoh feared the Israelites, because they were becoming very numerous, he'd made the decree that all the male babies among the Israelites to be put to death. But Amram and Jochebed were not willing to see that Moses, their son, was put to death. And so when he got to be 3 months of age, then they could no longer hide him. Apparently his crying was loud enough they couldn't hide him anymore. And so she made an ark of bulrushes, that is, of the canes that grew beside the river, and covered it with pitch so that it would be watertight, and put Moses in that basket and left Miriam, his sister, to watch him in the edge of the river among the bulrushes where he was hidden, among the reeds beside the river. And you remember that Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe in the river, and she and her maidens saw there the basket, and they pulled the basket from them. They saw the little boy, the male baby, the little baby Moses. And of course, Moses cried. And what was any feminine heart do when a baby cries? Just melts. And by the way, men's hearts do too. But nonetheless, their hearts just melted, Pharaoh's daughter decided to adopt Moses. Moses was raised as the grandson of Pharaoh. He was royalty. But she needed somebody to nurse that child. And so Miriam was watching and said, "Shall I get an Israelite woman to nurse the child for you?" And of course she said yes, and so she brought her mother to be the babysitter, to the wet nurse, to nurse the child. And so actually, though Moses was raised as royalty, the grandson of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter by adoption, he was taught by his mother. Now he received an education as an Egyptian, a royal education, the finest education in the world. And he was a man mighty in word and in deed. But as an infant, he was raised by an Israelite woman, his own mother. And when he got to be 40 years of age, who did he side with? Who did he go to be a part of? He went back and he sided with the Israelites. And when he saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite, he killed the Egyptian and buried his... And later he came back, and of course, and as God had intended, he led Israel from Egyptian slavery. But as far as we know, only while he was an infant was he raised by his own mother, an Israelite. But at that time he learned who he was. He was given the basis in his spiritual education to know, to serve the one, the true, and the living God. and that he was an Israelite. And he even learned that he would lead his people, the Israelites, out of Egyptian slavery, and eventually did that. It was the babysitter, not his mother by adoption, who had the biggest impact on Moses. And when our children are raised by a babysitter, it will be the babysitter, not the parents, that have the biggest impact on the children. And mothers need to understand that. Oftentimes, when children are simply raised by an unbelieving babysitter, the main influence they have when they're young is watching soap operas on TV. And that's really a great way for a child to learn what he ought to be. And also the filthy language that comes from other little children bringing the filthy language of their unbelieving parents. That's the result. So then, she will raise her children herself rather than turning them over. And above all things else, the main thing she will do is impart to them faith in the Lord. Remember what Paul said about Timothy. When I called remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Now I'm going to tell you another story. This is one that I can only tell you from word of mouth. It was handed down to me by family tradition. My grandmother, I called her Mama Sharp. When I knew her, lived in Little Rock, although she was born over in Evening Shade. When my father was young, she had a vegetable garden out back in Little Rock. And she would keep him entertained pulling the grass out by hand from around the vegetables by telling him Bible stories from the Old Testament. And you can just see a little child there, very unhappy having to pull grass from around the corn or whatever vegetables it was, pulling grass by hand from around. But his mother keeping him entertained as he did that, as she was telling him stories from the Old Testament. And I can remember as a child sitting and just being mesmerized by my dad as he preached, and he would tell the Old Testament stories, and they would just come to life. I could just see Moses in the bulrushes. I could just see David in the slingshot. I could just see those Old Testament characters coming to life. Because my grandmother had placed those characters in my father's head when he was small, when he was very small. And by a number of people who are no kin to me, James Ingle could testify to this. He was one of the great preachers of his generation in using the Old Testament stories to build and to illustrate lessons. Where did he get that? From his mother, my grandmother, when he was a small child. Don't think mothers cannot have an impact for good or for bad on their children. Indeed, they do. By teaching them God's law. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But you must continue with the things which you have learned, and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, who did he learn those things from? Where did he get those things? From Lois, his grandmother, from Eunice's mother. From childhood, Timothy knew the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation. Here is the kind of language that should come from the mouth of the mother at all times, but particularly around her children. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Her children will hear her gossip about other people. Her children will hear her use bad language. Her children hear her tell the stories of God's Word, telling them stories that will stick with their minds for all of their lives. There'll never be a time when they forget those wonderful stories of the Scriptures that come to life in a child's mind. That's what our children ought to be hearing from their own mothers. And by setting the right example before them, an example not of going out and doing ungodly things, but an example of leading a pure life before her own children. Have you ever heard the old statement, like father, like son? Chip off the old block. Now, that's all chimney corner scripture. You will not find that in the Scripture. You know what the Bible says? All right, here's the real proverb. It's from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44. Ezekiel used it against Judah because he said that your mother was an Amorite. He's showing how ungodly Judah was. But he said, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. That's the Bible proverb, not like father, like son, not a chip off the old block, being a blockhead, but like mother, like daughter. That's the biblical proverb. Our children see the example of their parents, in particular, little girls see the example of their mother as the way they ought to live their lives. And this is, I know it's the hardest thing for a mother to do. Mothers are more, generally speaking, not always, but generally mothers are more tender-hearted than the daddy, and so they don't want to see that child spanked. They just can't stand, oh, it just breaks my heart. Get over it. The child needs to be corrected. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. Now it takes two things, not just the rod. Now punishment's not enough. He's got to know what he did that was wrong and why it's wrong. Then he needs to be punished for doing the wrong. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's right. Whose child is that running all over this grocery store and tearing up everything, screaming and yelling? Well, and when the mother finally catches up to the child, she's ashamed. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. Punish the child and tell him what he did was wrong. And then keep control of him. And then Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will be a light to your soul. Any of you women ever, those children are driving me crazy. I can't get any rest. Correction, he'll be a delight to your soul. Correct the child. That's an obligation both mother and father have to the children. And I'm going quickly now. I'll finish this up as quickly as possible. I'd like to tell the story in detail, but I won't for sake of time. She will not show partiality to any child. One of the greatest mistakes parents can make, mother or father, is to have a favorite. It's show partiality to one child over the other children. The great example of this is Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was partial to Jacob. Isaac was partial to Esau. They were twins. And there was a reason for that. You can read about the reason for it. Esau was a manly man. He was a hairy man that went out and hunted game. And all his daddy liked to eat of his game. And so his daddy liked to Esau. And on the other hand, Jacob was a mild-mannered man that liked to stay inside the tent and just do things with his mother. He was a gentle man. And so Rebekah loved him. And they had favorites. Now, it was God's choice that Jacob be given the blessing and the birthright. But Isaac tried to pass it on to Esau, who was his favorite. But his mother, Rebekah, saw that Jacob received the blessing. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 27. You remember the story how that Isaac had sent out Esau to get game. He would cook it and he would give him the blessing. And Rebekah had Jacob bring the kids of the goats and prepare them and put the skin of the goats on his arm and on his neck so he would feel like he was Esau. And had put Esau's clothing on so he'd smell like a field because that's the way Esau smelled. And then to come and take of the goat, the cooked goat that was prepared in a savory way, maybe it's like chili, but at any rate, brought it to his father, and his father blessed him. But you know what happened as the result of that. Now Jacob got the blessing, and he should have received the blessing, but he deceived his father, and even, by the way, blasphemed God in doing that. You can read the story in Genesis 27. But nonetheless, Esau so hated Jacob as the result that Rachel sent him away back to Haran, to Laban, his uncle, to get a wife. And he was gone for about 20 years. And you can read the book of Genesis yourself. It's never recorded that Jacob ever saw his mother or his father again. He was gone for 20 years. If he ever saw them again, particularly if he ever saw his mother Rachel, her favoritism caused her to never, as far as is recorded, to never see that son again. It's a terrible, terrible mistake for parents to have favorites of one child over the others. And then she willingly works in their behalf. There's a string of passages from Proverbs chapter 31. I'm going to read Proverbs 31 verses 10 through 31 on your own to see the virtuous woman. For sake of time, I'm going to skip over that. And I want to bring this lesson to a close by reading to you. Now, I'll have the outline up here for you, and I'll take it to the back. You can pick it up. Brother James R. Cope wrote this. He was almost exactly the same age as my father. And he wrote this when his mother turned 84. And I want to bring the lesson to a close by reading this tribute that Brother Cope wrote to his own mother. He grew up in Tennessee. She is 84. That's my mother. September 18 is her 84th birthday. Not alert as she once was and almost blind, she lives near Cookeville, Tennessee with my sister who tenderly cares for her. Her form is stooped and weakened, her brow creviced. Silver threads run majestically among the chestnut locks which my baby fingers caressed more than 50 years ago. Tired and wrinkled hands, once calloused by physical toil in kitchen, vegetable garden, lawn, and calloused by, and even the barn before she taught me how to milk the cows, bespeak a heart that lost sight of self in loving service for those she mothered. And flowers, always flowers, flowers everywhere. Those hands loved to plant them as she bestowed the beauty of her soul upon the landscape for others to enjoy. When I saw her last, I studied carefully those hands that never wrought evil to any man, woman, or child. I was reminded of the beautiful poem, Beautiful Hands, by Ellen M.H. Gatos. I share it here with you, dear reader. Such beautiful, beautiful hands. They're neither white nor small. And you, I know, would scarcely think that they were fair at all. I've looked on hands whose form and hue a sculptor's dream might be. Yet these are aged, wrinkled hands, most beautiful to me. Such beautiful, beautiful hands, though heart were weary and sad, those patient hands kept toiling on that the children might be glad. I almost weep when looking back to childhood's distant day. I think how these hands rested not when children were at their play. Such beautiful, beautiful hands. They're growing feeble now. And time and pain have left their mark on head and heart and brow. Alas, alas, the nearing time and the sad, sad time to me. When 'neath the daisies out of sight, those hands must folded be. But all beyond the shadowy lands, where all is bright and fair, I know full well those dear old hands, where palms of victory bear. Where crystal streams through sadless years flow over golden sands, and where the old are young again, I'll clasp my mother's hands. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Oh, that all mothers might live so as deserve such praise. Our song of invitation and encouragement is number 324. Number 324. There may be somebody the altar needs to make your life right with the Lord. If so, you can come now while together we stand and while we sing.
What a glory calls to God.